I'm going to be reading from Joshua chapter 1 again. I promise I won't stay here too much longer. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. To the Israelites, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, and all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your provisions ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, the Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan. But all your fighting men ready for battle must cross ahead of the fellow Israelites. You are to help them until the Lord gives them rest as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan towards the sunrise. Then they answered, whatever you've commanded us, we will do. And wherever you've sent us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against you, whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. We've been stuck in Joshua 1 for a while, talking about transitions. And last week, I had sort of a confused message, in truth. But we talked about the fact that there's a responsibility on Joshua to do something in this scenario. As much as God is giving them the land, the expectation is that Joshua takes some action. And we also talked about the messiness of the promise and whatever else. But I want to think very specifically with you about the thing most people talk to you about when they read from Joshua 1. Because 4 times in Joshua 1, Joshua is told, be strong and courageous. 3 times by God, once by the people he's leading. He's charged with the responsibility of leading the Israelites into the promised land. God's giving the Israelites the land, and he's giving them the beautiful promise with the assurance of success. He's fulfilling a covenant that he made hundreds of years ago with Abraham. And yet we talked last week about the reality of some of the opposition in the first 12 chapters that Joshua faces. So Joshua 12 tells us 31 kings were conquered west of the Jordan. 31 kings. And they didn't all come alone. And they didn't all come peacefully. They weren't all surrendering. There were some battles to fight. And there's a reality of opposition in what God calls us to walk in that I'm going to tell you requires strength and courage to face. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 5, Paul says, after I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And there are many who oppose me. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8. I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened for me. And there are many who oppose me. I'm going to tell you one of the dangerous things that happens for a lot of us is if there's opposition, we assume God's not in it. That if something comes up against us, we start to wonder where God is in all of this. Paul's view is a door of effective ministry is opened. God opens doors that no man can shut. But what's behind the door? A pile of people opposing him. Here's how he describes what he experienced in Ephesus when he stayed. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? And there is a reality that if you want to do anything for God, there's going to be opposition. That God can open effective doors for you. And there'll be many who oppose you. And I want to try and talk to you about what I believe the purpose of some of that is. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The word prowl there is a word peripate. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And every other time it's translated as walks. So, Matthew 9 and verse 5, when Jesus is speaking to the paralyzed man and says his sins are forgiven, and then there's an outcry, Jesus says, which is it? Easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Acts 3 and verse 6, when Peter is responding to the beggar, Peter said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk. Peripatai. So the King James Version translates the word that's translated in most of your Bibles as prowl as walketh about. And I make this point because there's a contradiction in that. A prowling lion doesn't roar. I did some Googling because I'm not a lion aficionado. There's apparently three reasons lions roar. The first, to warn intruders who've come into their territory. The second's to communicate with their pride. And the third's to communicate during mating season. I'll leave that one alone. Lions don't roar when hunting said one website, it would be counterproductive for lions to roar when hunting. Because what they're doing is stalking their prey. So if you watch nature programs, gets kind of like this as the lion walks through the long grass, watching its prey, following the herd. And all of a sudden, it's often, you know, it's leapt into action. But everything's very quiet. What's the point of a roaring lion? It's trying to intimidate you. And I'm going to tell you that your enemy, the devil, is not prowling about to snatch you out of his hand, because John Tan tells me nothing can snatch me from his hand. But he's making an awful lot of noise because you're intruding on his territory at times. And I'm going to tell you, opposition often exists to intimidate you. Because if I can intimidate you into doing nothing, I don't need to do anything else. If there's enough fear for you not to act, that's sufficient for him. And fear is debilitating. I love the story of the parable of the talents. I find it utterly fascinating. You've got three men entrusted with money, and two of them decide that they're now investors and go off. But it's really interesting to me, because I don't think it makes sense to some extent that you would just be asked to look after something and go and think, well, I'll see if I can double this money. But the third servant, who's called wicked and lazy, he doesn't say, well, I didn't think you expected me to do anything with this money. He doesn't say, what? What do you mean you wanted more than what you gave me? You told me to look after this and I gave it back to you. What he says was, I knew you were a hard man, gathering where you had not sown. So I was afraid, and I buried the money. I was afraid, so I buried the money. Peter, in Matthew 14, is walking on the water. Jesus has come towards them. They've been terrified. He said, Lord, if it's you, call unto me and I'll come out and meet you. And he's walking on the water. Verse 30 says, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink. He's doing the thing he asked God to let him do. He's doing the thing he asked God to let him do. And yet this moment happens where he sees the wind, apparently. That's the second miracle for Peter in that story. He sees the wind. And fear captivates his heart. And an experienced fisherman is now drowning. Because fear is debilitating. It stops you from doing the things you might feel like you want to do. It stops you from going to the places you might want to go. Why? Because you're scared. And I think there's a danger we don't recognize the reality in some of the stories we read of people's feelings. So Joshua chapter 11 and verse 1 says, when Jabin king of Hazor heard of this, he sent word to Joab king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Akshaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills and in Naphoth-Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. That's not written from their perspective. That's written from the Israelite perspective. They've got this huge army. There's lots of people out here. Their army's apparently as numerous as the sand on the seashore. That's the perspective. And we read that and go, and then God said to Joshua, don't be afraid. Because that's the next verse. Without ever giving any real thought to the fact, what you've just faced is an army that you think you can't even physically count. There's a reality that we don't fully appreciate other people's stories sometimes. I remember sitting with a group of teenagers in a room on a missions trip with an American missionary who was located there. And he was telling us his story about how he'd come to be in this place. And he said, I believe God called me, and I moved. I believe God called me, and I moved. I was a bit of a cheeky teenager. So I just went, and it was just as easy as that, was it? It was just as easy as that. Because you hear of those stories, right? Where people just did something. And very often, the internal dialogue that went on, the time, the effort, the conflict that they faced to get there, is all bypassed. God called me and I just moved. Apparently it wasn't that straightforward. He took the next hour to tell us. Paul expresses something in 2 Corinthians 7 that's a reality, I think, for many of us. He says, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Because I can be intimidated by everybody else externally. But quite often I don't need anybody else for me to feel intimidated. All I need is my internal fear. Joshua's following Moses. I've made reference several times in talking to you about Joshua 1 to Deuteronomy 34, where it says, no one's greater in all of Israel's history. No one performed the miraculous deeds. No one did the signs. God shows up to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 in a burning bush. There's no denying it's God. take off your feet. This is, take off your sandals. Don't take off your feet. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Do you know what the last thing Moses says in his dialogue with God at the burning bush is? Not, Lord, I'm going to go willingly. Thank you for allaying all of my fears. Exodus chapter 4. What Moses says in his final statement to the burning bush when God is calling him is, pardon me, my Lord. Please send someone else. He spent some time arguing his case that he shouldn't go with God. And the last thing that's recorded for us in Exodus chapter 4 is not Moses going, Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I'm really grateful you've called me. God, would you send someone else? In Judges 6, when God's calling Gideon, me? We're the weakest clan. And I'm from the least family. And it's amazing how intimidated you can be by your own insufficiency. It's amazing how intimidated you can be by your own inabilities. I wonder how many of us want to see God do the miraculous, yet don't want to face intimidating circumstances? We want to see God do incredible things, but we're not really up for anything that makes us feel uncomfortable. And part, I think, of what intimidates us most is wholly related to the fall. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, the serpent was craftier than any of the other animals God made. And he said to the woman, did God really say? Did God really say? I think that's enough of a question. To stop me doing anything. The uncertainty of the circumstances. Did God really say? I listened to a guy called Francis Chan speak a little while ago. Francis Chan started a church in California in 1994. For 16 years, he pastored the church. And then he believed God was moving him on. He had no idea where he was going or what God was asking him to do, but he believed his time was done at the church and he needed to move on. And on his penultimate Sunday, he got up to speak and he said this thing that I found utterly helpful. He said, loads of you have been asking me, am I 100% certain about what I'm doing? Am I really sure this is what God's saying? We went, no. So I don't know if I've ever been 100% sure in anything that that was what God was saying. He said, if I had to put a number on it, I might be 80% sure. But he said, I was only 70% sure that God asked me to start this church. It's incredible, isn't it? Because actually, very often I'm waiting for certainty. And I don't know that it's coming. His measure was, I've got more peace about doing it than not doing it. I've got more peace about doing it than not doing it. Not that there was absolutely no doubt. Not that I didn't have any concern at all. Not that I wasn't 100% confident, so I wouldn't. But I'm more at ease doing it than not doing it. Let me try and give you a biblical example. John the Baptist in John 1 sees Jesus coming towards him, and he says these words in verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. There seems to be an absolute confidence in that. Matthew 11 and verse 2 says, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who's to come, or should we wait for someone else? The guy who was saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is sitting in prison now sending messengers going, is this really it? Or is there something more? I need courage to act in uncertainty. I need courage to act when I'm intimidated by my insufficiency. I need courage to act when I'm intimidated by opposition. And I'm going to tell you, all of those things are very real. And they're sufficient for you not to do anything. There's a staggering statement in Revelation 21. Verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. The cowardly. The cowardly. They're put in the same list as murderers, vile, sexually immoral, people who practice magic arts, idolaters, liars, the unbelieving. Seems almost unfair, doesn't it? But Revelation 21 and verse 8 says the cowardly aren't going to heaven. I think that's fascinating. I find it kind of scary. And the reality is that I think what's apparent in the world, that change is always accompanied with fear. I don't look at many forecasts for things and see great optimism. People who are looking at a new government or a new king, they don't all seem to be filled with great hope about what's to come. Because change, I think, is often accompanied with fear. And there's a responsibility in your life to be strong and courageous in the face of fear, because there's an enemy that wants to intimidate you, who wants you to believe he has more power than he does. We sang a song at the start of this service. If our God is for us, who can ever stop us? And if our God's with us, what could possibly stand against? See, the reality is Joshua's got a good promise, but I think I've got a better one. I think I've got better. And yet I can do absolutely nothing with it. I can live a life totally intimidated, dictated to by the things that oppose me externally, my insufficiency internally, my uncertainty, and never have the courage to do what God's asking me to. I developed a theory. That sounds very official, doesn't it? And I've tested it a little bit. Here's my experience. Most Christians live with a burning desire to do something that they never tell anybody about. Most people have something on the inside of them that they would love to do, but they've never given voice to it. There is something in people. That most often never comes to the surface. Can I tell you why? It's an absence of strength and courage. It's going to take something. It's going to require some change. I'm going to have to put up with some stuff, live with some opposition. And it's amazing to me how many people want to be victorious in Christ without ever having any battle. Who want to declare that they're more than conquerors in him, but never face any opposition. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. A much better preacher and more experienced leader than me expressed it like this to me once. It doesn't matter whether you've got the Spirit or not, if you don't do anything. And I want God to move here in tangible and incredible ways. I want God to do something in this city that's significant. But can I tell you, that requires some courageous people to be willing to move and to act in the face of opposition, in spite of the uncertainty. Where it might not all work out brilliantly. Where I'm not really sure if this is what God's calling me to, but I feel more peace about it than I don't. Can I urge you think about it? What's holding you back from doing what you actually believe God's asked you to? What's the stuff that you've said is a dream? What would it look like for you to be strong and courageous in the face of what you're feeling? Should we stand together?